In Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, Mark indicated he was going to write about the good news of Jesus Christ. We're gathered here today because we believe in that good news. We've declared our faith in that good news, not only in song and prayer, but in this memorial to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. While the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is inseparably intertwined with that gospel, and it's His work that is involved not only in its establishment, but in its being made known to the world, and we being able to read about it today and have confidence in it. Once Jesus had died for our sins and rose from the grave, He told His apostles, "Go teach all the nations." Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So their work of teaching the gospel to the world involved the Holy Spirit in His work. Later on in Ephesians letter, chapter 4 and verse 30, written to people who had embraced the gospel. Yes, they are encouraged in their allegiance to Christ, but they're also encouraged and warned lest they grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And we say again His close connection, not only with the gospel being revealed, but people embracing it in their hearts and in their lives. And then we have the solemn warning in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. That if we lose our faith in that gospel and turn away from it, we have insulted the Spirit of grace. That verse talks about trampling underfoot the Son of God. That's true. But don't minimize the importance of what it does to the Holy Spirit, because He's the one that revealed this gospel of grace. The interconnection of the Holy Spirit with the gospel can be readily seen as Jesus prepares His apostles for preaching that gospel message. It's Thursday night. It's the night which He is with His apostles at what's called sometimes the Last Supper before He died. And there's a record of that night with His apostles, recorded in John 13, 14, 15, and 16. In John chapter 13, verse 1, John writes, "Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, tomorrow He would be nailed to a cross." When you compare Luke chapter 22, and verse 14, "When the hour had come, He reclined at the table and His apostles with them. He said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" So John 13 introduces this section with this feast of the Passover that He was going to share with those who He loved there in John chapter 13, 1. And we see in Luke 22, it's clearly identified that that's the apostles that He shared this Last Supper with. Why that is important is because as we go through the things that He said, that we keep in mind to whom He's speaking. And the great promises that He made involving the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you want a section of Scripture that deals with the mission of the Holy Spirit, this is a great text, John 13 through 16. And we'll see some of the key verses as we go through here today. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, so these men, they're at the end of about 3 years of His ministry. and they've been listening to him teach. They've been watching his actions. And it's going to be their responsibility when he's gone, when he's left this earth and gone back to heaven. He keeps telling them, I'm going away, I'm going away. It's going to be their responsibility to convey to the world what he taught. They're not going to be left to do it as best they could from their memory. It's going to have to be exactly accurate. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, the helper, they're going to need help. Your version may say the comforter. That word refers to someone who comes alongside to assist or help someone. The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. The key as we go through these verses to properly understand them is to note who these pronouns refer to. Because people have not done that, they draw a wrong conclusion about the Holy Spirit. And people will pick up John chapter 14 and verse 26, or they'll hear a preacher refer to it and say, it's fine to read your Bible, but you've got to have the Holy Spirit directing you also. And here's the verse. He will teach you all things. So as you read your Bible in some mysterious way, he's going to guide your heart to understand what you read. The problem with that, well, there's several problems with it. If he was doing it, he's not doing a very good job because people believe so many different things. But the problem with it, so far as the text is concerned, is that the little word you does not refer to you or to anybody alive today. And if you just keep reading the verse, you'll see that's the case. He's going to bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. He's talking about men whom he had personally spoken to for 3 years. Not anybody alive today. And the Holy Spirit is going to equip them to remember perfectly the teaching that he had done. In the 15th chapter and in verse 26, when the helper or comforter or the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, then he identifies who that helper is, the Spirit of truth. He's identified with truth in this section because he's going to be the revealer and the confirmer of the truth. Note, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Your version may say he will witness about me. A witness testifies. He's going to witness to the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about who he is and why he came and why we need him. Now the question is, how does he do that witnessing? Is it again some immediate influence upon the heart that you feel something or experience something? Or is there another way that the scriptures teach that he did that work of witnessing? Hold your finger at John. We're coming right back. And look over at Hebrews in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to read verse... we're going to start in verse 3. He said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord. So this is the word of salvation. Or you can call it the gospel of truth. So after it was first spoken through the Lord, so the Lord taught it while he was upon the earth. It was confirmed to us. That is, was it true? It was confirmed to us by those who heard. But why would I have any confidence in those who heard, relating to me what they think they heard. Here's the answer. God also testifying or witnessing with them. Here's the how. Over in John, the Holy Spirit will bear witness of me. Here's how he bore witness to the truth of Jesus. Both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so the Holy Spirit would not only reveal the gospel, but he would empower these men to work the kind of things that men can only do by the supernatural power of God, indicating that God was with their mouth and with their pen, and that's why you can trust what you read in Mark or Matthew or Luke or John or in the epistles about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit bore witness to the truth of the message you're reading. Then again, back in John chapter 16, started verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue." Most people who think that the Holy Spirit is directly guiding them into an understanding of the Word of God based on these passages in John 13 through 16 have never been a part of a synagogue. Whoever the you is in this text were part of a synagogue, a church of Jews. And they're going to make you outcast from the synagogue. So it would not be referring to anyone today. Now look at verse 4. "But these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." So you may remember I told them to you. "These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." That does not refer to anybody today. It refers to men he was with from the beginning of his ministry. He told them things they would have to remember and they would have to explain. They could not do it alone. They needed some help. The help had to be perfect. Thus, a divine person, the Holy Spirit, who would enable them to remember everything he said and then to tell it to others in a perfect way. And that's what I have when I pick up this book we call the book or the Bible. In chapter 16 and verse 7, note again, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So he's going to send the Helper to you. But who is the you and what will he do? How will he prove the world wrong? Very prominent in the world religions today is the idea that here's a person in sin, they don't believe in Jesus, they don't believe the gospel of Christ, they don't serve Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, in some mysterious way, the phrase is sometimes used, better felt than told, he comes to their heart and does something that convicts them, that is, convinces them that they're wrong, and thus they come to believe the gospel. Is that what he's talking about? First of all, the you in this text is not talking about anybody alive today. He's going to convict the world of the unbelieving Jews that the you would be preaching to, that is, these apostles. And so then he says, how is he going to do that? Go to verse 13. So verse 8, if you look at verse 8, it says, when he comes. Verse 13 says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes. Those are parallel phrases, are they not? When he comes, he'll convict the world, verse 8. When he comes, verse 13, he will guide you into all the truth. This is a promise to the apostles that he would prove the world wrong by guiding them into the truth about Jesus. When they crucified Jesus and nailed him to a cross, they thought it proved that he was a sinner, that he deserved to die, that everything that he had been saying about himself was not so. But the fact is, the Spirit of truth would prove them wrong about Jesus by guiding them into the truth of his mission, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his glorious reign today. And thus, that's the work that the Holy Spirit would do. Guide those men into the truth. Now, if it's a promise to those men, how does it impact you and me? Because of what those men preached and because of what those men write, I can sing these songs we've sung today to a person I've never met. I've never shaken hands with him. I've never seen him work a miracle. The Holy Spirit would glorify Jesus. And he would glorify Jesus by the message that he would give to these men. And I read that message. And I have confidence in it, not because I have confidence in Peter or James or John or Mark, but I have confidence in the promise that was made to the apostles. And then when they laid their hands on prophets, they were given some power by the Holy Spirit to either preach or write that message. And that's why we have confidence in the gospel today. So while this promise was not directly to you or me, I would not be a Christian without it. Baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And my connection with Christ is absolutely dependent upon this promise that Jesus made to the apostles and him carrying it out. Did it happen? Following John is a book called the Acts of the Apostles. And so in this book, we have them doing what they were equipped to do in John 13 through 16, according to those promises. And we see in this history that Luke wrote, the fulfillment of those promises that Jesus made. So let's turn over to the book of Acts and look here at chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed of Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. Now, that is the gospel of Luke. And you can see that Luke ends his gospel with Jesus being taken up into heaven. But now when he writes this book to the same man, he backs up in time. And you'll note that in the next phrase. After. So he was taken up into heaven. After. He had, by the Holy Spirit, giving orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So now Luke backs up, once again talking about orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. The word apostle doesn't necessarily refer to Peter, James, and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew. It can mean simply one sent as a delegate or a messenger. And is used that way in the New Testament. But here, apostles is used to of a select group of messengers or ambassadors. And that's the ones whom he had chosen. Or we refer to them, and the Bible does as well, as the 12 apostles. And so as to these men that he gave orders. And Luke says, I want to write, Theophilus, to you about the orders he gave to these men. People will start reading verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, without ever reading the context. And this is a key passage that is used today in churches to say, you can be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In fact, you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus promised you that you would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And none of that is true. When you made a promise to your wife or to your husband, that you was very specific. I promise to love you and be faithful to you. This promise is very specific. It's to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 2. Okay. Now go down to verse 4. Gathering them together. Them who? The apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 2. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. I've never been to Jerusalem. But these men would go to Jerusalem and they were to go there and wait for the promises that he's going to make to be fulfilled. He said, not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. If you don't know anything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if you have any confidence that Luke is giving an accurate record of what Jesus said, you know this does not apply to you. It's been 2,000 years. Whatever he's talking about was not many days from now. You know it doesn't apply to you. They were to receive it in Jerusalem. Not in the United States of America. And so he said, you heard this from me. When did they hear from Jesus about being baptized with the Holy Spirit? It's not Matthew 3. You're going to read about the baptism of the Holy Spirit there, but that's not the text. That wasn't a promise to the apostles in that text. John baptized with water, but he will baptize the Holy Spirit with John the Baptist's statement. To an audience. Didn't say who would receive it. It was a difference in what John was doing, baptizing in water, and what Christ would do, baptizing the Holy Spirit. He didn't say who would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So when did they hear from Christ about this promise of baptism in the Holy Spirit? Thursday night, before he was crucified. John 13, 14, 15, 16. You say, but the word baptism doesn't occur there. No, it doesn't. And baptism with the Holy Spirit is obviously figurative. The Holy Spirit is not a liquid. You don't dunk people in the Holy Spirit. The word baptized connotes being overwhelmed with something. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. It's not being overwhelmed with a person. We'll see in just a moment in verse 8 that he's talking about being overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit's power. Now that is what he talks about in John 13, 14, 15, and 16. What if you could remember every book you had ever read, everything you had ever learned, word for word, exactly, even though you didn't understand it? That would be powerful. What if you could know everything else you needed to know that you didn't know today and have that kind of promise? That would be powerful. And what if you were equipped and accompanied by one who could confirm every single thing you said? That would be powerful. That's what John 13, 14, 15, and 16 is promising. And he said, you will receive what you heard from me. Now, note he said down in verse 8, you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's the baptism in the Holy Spirit. and you shall be my witnesses. Now, people today say, I'm a witness for Jesus. Not this. Not this. To be this kind of witness, you had to be baptized with the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Yes, there is one exception to the Jerusalem scene, but it's the one exception, and that's the Apostle Paul. But here we have these men who received baptism of the Holy Spirit and be given the power to be witnesses to the King. We started off with Mark 1:1, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Matthew writes that gospel. Mark writes it. Luke writes it. John writes it. How do I know it's true? Here it is. These men would be witnesses to the King by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right? Now, wait, let me back up here. Let's go to chapter 2. Let's go to chapter 2. And look at verse 14. Chapter 2 and verse 14. So now they're in Jerusalem. They were promised that they would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Is there any evidence in what we're going to read that some divine power has been given to these men? We start at verse 14 and see who's going to stand up and speak. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. So that's the 12 apostles. The promise was to the apostles, John 13-16. While with the apostles, Acts 1, he talked about the promise that they'd received. Now these 12 men are standing up to speak. All right, look down at verse 30. They're preaching about Jesus. So because he was a prophet, talking about David, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, listen, to which we are all witnesses. We're witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm not a witness of that, are you? I've never seen Jesus. I've never had the privilege to reach out my hand and touch where the nails were driven or the sword was thrust. They did. They're witnesses to the living Jesus after his death. We are witnesses of these things. Now down in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You'll be witnesses to the King. God's made him Lord and Christ. Christ talks about one anointed to be king. And these men are preaching that he has now taken that role. And so, verse 37, they were pierced to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized. What in the world does dunking a fella in water have to do with his relationship to God? It's just water. You go swimming, somebody baptizes you by dunking you under the water. What's the connection? Read the next phrase. In the name of Jesus Christ. Based upon your faith in Christ. Well, how do I know that being baptized in water? Where did Peter come up with this formula? To repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. He didn't come up with it on his own. He's received that promise. He's being empowered by the Holy Spirit to teach the truth of Jesus Christ. Be baptized in the name of Christ. And then it says, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What gift is that? Go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 21. It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel wrote that about 800 years previous. The Holy Spirit empowered Joel to write that. And Peter says, when you're baptized, you'll receive the gift the Holy Spirit empowered Joel to write about. The one promised in Joel's writings. And then, amazingly, Peter went on to preach something he did not himself even understand. He said, for the promise, this salvation the Holy Spirit has prophesied, the promise is for you and your children and for as many as the Lord our God will call to himself, all who are far off. Hold your finger there just a moment and go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, another apostle baptized in the Holy Spirit later, that's the exception I mentioned, the apostle Paul, wrote this letter. He said, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. So you were afar off and you were brought near through Christ. Talking about the Gentile world. When Peter preached this, he did not know the gospel was for the Gentiles. But he preached that it was. I know he didn't know because of what happened in the case of Cornelius. When he was told to go down there to Cornelius and preach, he was hesitant because they didn't associate with Gentiles. When he got back to Jerusalem, his brethren called him on the carpet for preaching to Gentiles. He said, God, it was God that did it all. So he didn't understand the idea the gospel was to be preached to Gentiles, but he preached that. The only way he could have done it is by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's evidencing that the promise has been fulfilled. He will guide you into all the truth about Jesus. That's what he's preaching. So, in verse 42, they were those who were baptized, verse 41, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why the apostles? You wouldn't want some preacher today to say, you stay with my teaching. It's the right thing, although some guys do. No, it's the apostles' teaching. Because they had the divine power now to remember all Jesus had taught them and everything else would be revealed to them that they needed to know. And now they're continuing in the apostles' teaching. And so now look at verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. But wait. You remember the Spirit said he would bear witness. How would he bear witness? We read it in Hebrews 2. He bore witness through signs and wonders and miracles. Read in verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. That's what Jesus promised in John 13 through 16. In Acts 1, those first 8 verses, they'd be baptized with power, power to do things they could not do except by divine aid, these miracles and wonders and signs. Here's what's interesting. In the first 5 books, first 5 chapters of the book of Acts, the only people who were working miracles. Remember, by that time, there's maybe 20 or 30,000 people that have become Christians. The only people that are working miracles are the apostles. Now, later, Christians were given the power to work some miracles. But these men were given these powers early. They were given the full set of these miracles, the signs of an apostle, Paul calls them. What for? As a witness to the truth of the gospel. Let's go to chapter 5. Chapter 5 of the book of Acts. In chapter 5 and in verse 32, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey. Somebody again reads this verse. Said, I obeyed him. Here's a promise to me. The Holy Spirit is given to those who obey. But again, we appeal to our rules of interpretation, context, and harmony. Harmony, we've already seen John 13 through 16 in the first chapter of Acts. The promise, those places, was to the apostles, not to everyone. What about this text? So obedience is discussed here. Go back in the context. Verse 27. When they had brought them, that's the apostles, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name. And yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So here's the civil rulers in that city at that time, and they had power. In fact, they were able to get an innocent man crucified not long before. They said, we're telling you to do that. You're not obeying us. And if you're a Jew on the sideline, if you were allowed to be in the chambers and witness this, you'd say, what is it with these men disobeying the highest court of the land? But continue. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men, verse 29. You tell us to do this. I know we're not obeying you. Here's why. We've got to obey God rather than men. You're up here in the chambers. Who's right? These are not only civil rulers, they're religious rulers. Are they right? Or is this guy right? Who's obeying God? The men are saying, don't preach this gospel. Or the men who are preaching this gospel? There's your answer in verse 32. We are witnesses of these things. The reason they're being called to this high court is they were working miracles and preaching that it confirmed Jesus as the Messiah and that he was raised from the dead. It began in chapter 3 when right in the open at the temple gates they healed a man that everybody knew was crippled. And he was immediately able to jump up and walk and start praising God. But there's more besides that chapter 3. Look over in chapter 4, verse 7. In chapter 4 and verse 7, when they placed him in the center, they began to inquire, by what power and what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, and so forth. Note in verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, By the name of Jesus Christ of the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. How are you able to work this miracle? The gospel of Jesus Christ is in his name that we were able to work that miracle. Look at verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. They didn't like what they were teaching. They commanded them to quit preaching it, but they couldn't do anything about the fact. There stood the guy that everybody knew. It was a testimony, a divine testimony to the truth of the gospel. In chapter 5, verse 11, Moses again. Great fear came on the whole church and over all who heard of these things. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. They continued to work miracles. In verse 15 and 16 of chapter 5, note again. to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least a shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Now, you get to 532. They're called to the high court. We command you to quit preaching. He said, let me tell you something. We are witnesses of what we've been telling you about Jesus, that God raised him from the dead. He's the Prince and a Savior. And so is the Holy Spirit a witness of these things, and that we are obeying God. He gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. And what we're doing proves we're obedient, not to you, but to God. That's what the Holy Spirit was given to those men for. And that's what the book of Acts confirms. But you have these new Christians. They've got to be established in the faith. And so you have the 22 letters to Christians and churches. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. So Mark writes about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's so closely intertwined with the work of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1 and verse 13, note, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, have also believed, you were sealed in Him. A seal was a mark of ownership. You belonged to God. Were the Gentiles really in God's plan? Yes, you were sealed in Him. How? With the Holy Spirit of promise. It's the Holy Spirit that enabled that gospel to be revealed and confirmed when it was preached to Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he was empowered to work miracles. And that sealed beyond question. It confirmed that you too enjoy the salvation. And that's what that is talking about. Look over in chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. If indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given, now note, to me, not to you. This is not the grace of salvation. It's given to me for you. That, here's what it is. By revelation, there was made known to me the mystery. Isn't that what Jesus promised? It was made known to me the mystery. And I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. He's telling these Ephesians, you read my letter, you'll know the truth about Jesus. Note verse 5. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, and it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets. How? In the Spirit. That's how. And so here's a letter that's written confirming these people's salvation. The letter was written by the power of the Holy Spirit. Their confirmation was based on the work of the Holy Spirit. He's intimately involved with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look over at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Here's a letter talking about these people receiving the gospel. Now they're encouraged to walk according to the calling with which they was called, chapter 4, 1. And the way that they had learned Christ, verse 20. And to quit the old manner of life and embrace the new manner of life. And note, if they fail, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What's He got to do with it? Because it's the Holy Spirit of God that's empowering this man to write this letter about the way they ought to live. And if they don't listen to the letter, they grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Just like if a parent writes to his child in college a letter encouraging him to do certain things and be careful about certain things, and he throws his letter in the garbage and doesn't pay any attention to it, it grieves the parents. And it would grieve the Holy Spirit if we don't read this book and pay attention to it about how we're to live. He's interested in your salvation and mine today and about the life I live every single day. So the gospel of Jesus Christ includes the Holy Spirit. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews in verse 29, people were leaving the gospel because they were being persecuted for their faith. And he's warning them, verse 29, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant an unclean thing? You think, that's terrible, isn't it? To treat the Son of God that way? You can see it's about the good news of Jesus. Read the last phrase. And has insulted the Spirit of grace. The grace made possible by his blood and his death. And the Spirit revealed it and confirmed it. And if you leave that behind, you've insulted the work of the Spirit who's empowered men to reveal and confirm that message. So here we are today, and we sing and we pray and we rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ, as well we should. In Revelation 22:17, the last letter in your New Testament, says the Spirit and the Bride say, come. While the church says come, the Spirit is also inviting men even today. How? Here it is. He's inviting men to come and partake of the blessings of the gospel. In chapter 14 of the book of Revelation, and in verse 13, you see his assurance that you want to have a part in this gospel. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow with them. These people are being persecuted. Some are dying for the cause of Christ. But he said, you'll rest from your labors and your deeds will follow after you. And that will have a bearing on where you spend eternity. The Spirit assures us that if I follow the gospel and I'm allegiant to it, show my allegiance to it, then I don't have to fear death. And then in Revelation chapter 2, in seven letters, this kind of statement, you find it over and over again, warning the earlier Christians, warning them about lethargy, warning them about false doctrine, warning them about immorality, encouraging them to be faithful in the face of all of the things they face. Revelation 2:7. Now John's writing a letter. John's an apostle. He's writing the letter. He says that this letter is the letter from Jesus Christ. But now note verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. It's a letter from Christ to the seven churches. John is a man. He's writing it. But when they had this letter, they received it, and a man got up and read it. It was the Spirit speaking. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's why we study the Bible. That's why we read it. And that's why it needs to be the pattern of our life.